NYCF, NYFRF. There is material on the back table there, and Sue and Skip will be in the back, and you can talk with them about that after the service. Let's see. Okay, you got to move the cursor on the screen and click it once. There we go. Okay, this morning we come to the culmination of Paul's general exhortations here in the book of Colossians. You turn over to Colossians chapter 3 again. He has been exhorting them to live according to their new nature, the one received when they became Christians. And Paul is going to continue in those exhortations, but he's going to become more specific as he gets into verse 18 and following. He's going to be very specific groups: wives, husbands, parents, children, workers, employers. This is the last of the general exhortations that to everyone. Now, Paul began the chapter by pointing out that a radical change has occurred within the believer. When you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, things happen. The old self dies with Christ, and a new self is given to you, and you are raised up with Christ to newness of life. And as we set our minds to follow Christ and to seek the things above, then our lives start changing. He also told us we have this wonderful security in Christ. He says our lives are hidden in Him. We are encapsulated by Him. He covers us. He protects us. And that is a great encouragement. And then he also had mentioned that we have a great hope as well. When Christ returns, we will be glorified with Him. So we have a hope in the present and in the future. So because the Christian is radically changed when they're redeemed, regenerated, and reconciled by the Lord, old patterns of life are set aside and new patterns are developed. Let's look there again at Colossians. We'll start in verse 5. He says, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abuse of speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. And you have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all." Now the old man may be dead, but the new man lives in the old man's body. He still has to deal with a brain that has been trained according to the old man. And we still have a view of life that is that according to the old man. And so God begins a transforming process in us. He renews our minds by the washing of the water of His Word and changes us into something completely different. There's a new man there, but we have to learn to walk in that new man. And God begins that work in us. What was the old way of life? Those things are set aside. New habits are formed. New ways of looking at the world are formed. New ways of thinking are formed according to the Word of God. Now, Paul gives general exhortations to Colossians concerning these Christian virtues in verses 12 through 17. And when I was first outlining this to preach, I was going to cover all those verses in just two sermons. One was going to deal in verses 12 and 13 just with the character of the elect. And then the rest of the passage was going to be the actions of the elect. But the more we got into it, the more there's such richness here, it's taken us 6 weeks to get through this. And we could have spent a lot longer because there's so much here about what God wants us to be as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The way in which we're supposed to live as opposed to the way that we used to live. So starting in verse 12, Paul's exhortation to us in living this life is as follows: "And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God and the Father." Now, we've seen that non-Christians can mimic some of these virtues, but they certainly cannot live by all of them, nor can they live them in fullness. Why? Because what we're asked to do is do this with all people, not just with friends and loved ones. These are virtues we carry out with everyone. And that can only be done by the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, so the Lord Jesus Christ himself is manifesting his life through you. Both have to be there. Otherwise, our attitudes are not going to be this way. Our behavior will not be according to what he says here. Jesus pointed out in the Sermon on the Mount that we are to love not just our friends. He said even the Gentiles can do that. We're not just to greet our brothers and sisters. Even the tax gatherers can do that. But we are to love all people. We're even to pray for our enemies and those who persecute us. You can't do that unless God is in you doing something radically different in you than what you were before. That's very difficult. And so it must be God in us. In fact, we are to push on to the point where we reflect God himself. That's why Jesus ends that passage, "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now that's quite a standard, isn't it? Anybody need it yet? No, we're not there. And so we continue to be changed to become that way. But that's where God is heading us. You can't get there without him. It must be God working in you. Paul said that in Philippians 1:6. And the hope we have is the fact that he is doing that. In that passage, Paul said, "I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." God's not letting you go. He's going to be doing his part. And when you think you can even run away from him, you can't. He'll chase you down. He's going to do his work in your life. Your only choice is, you going to do it the easy way and go say, "Yes, I will," or are you going to do it the hard way? And he's going to drag you there. But he's going to be perfecting you and making you like Christ if you're a genuine Christian. Period. That's a great hope. That means when he's chasing me, I go, "Yeah, God still loves me. He's not going to let me go. I don't like it, but I'm glad he's doing it, because my ultimate goal is I want to be like Christ." And so it says we are responsible to put to death these old ways of life and to put on the new man and start walking in obedience of faith in Christ and living according to what he has said here. A heart of compassion, the kindness, the humility, the gentleness, the patience, bearing with one another. And then going beyond that, to forgive one another in the same way that Christ has forgiven us. And remember, he is the one that brought about the reconciliation. We were enemies against him. We were fighting him. He is the one that reached out to us. And so we do that with other folks. But we go beyond even that by loving others in the same way God has loved us. How? A sacrificial love for the best interests of the other person. And of course, the great demonstration of that is that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us then. Unworthy, fighting against him, and yet he still loved us enough to pay the price for us. That's the kind of love we're to have for one another. Now, the result of living out all these virtues is having peace, the peace of Christ ruling in our hearts. A calmness when everybody else is in turmoil. A confidence when everybody else is in an uproar. A harmony with God that the world can't have. It's got to be God in you. And so also the way we think, how we approach life, our view of the world, all of that radically changes. We view it differently. Maybe one of the things that you might find, Sue, as you're dealing with all these legislators and you're talking with them, the fact is their worldview is so radically odd. And they think they're actually doing the right thing. Until you come and say, "But this is what the Word of God says." And as we conform to it, all these other issues start fading away because we've got to come back to the Word of God. That changes us. Now, I pointed out last week that the more the Word of Christ richly dwells within us, the greater we're going to change and our lives are going to live out according to these virtues. It's out of a knowledge of His Word applied by wisdom given by the Holy Spirit that we know what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. And those who do not have that knowledge, they walk around in ignorance, thinking they're often doing God's will, but doing exactly the opposite. That's the harder battle. How do you deal with someone who thinks they are doing what God wants, but they're complete contrast to what this says. And we all run to those folks all the time. That's why it's important that believers are actively involved in a body of believers that actually wants to follow what the Word of God says, so we can help each other do exactly that. Otherwise, we can be the same as those other folks. We're actively thinking we're serving God, but we're not. We're bringing shame to His name. We want others who are going to say, whoa, wait a minute. This is what this says. I think we need to live a little differently than what you're doing. We're to teach each other. We're to admonish one another, instruct each other in righteousness, warn against attitudes that are unrighteous, behavior that's wrong. And we're to do that even, as I pointed out last week, in the music we listen to. Remember, that was the context. Teaching and admonishing each other with songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. What are you listening to? And that's a very practical thing. We have the advantage of having electronic media. You can listen to things all the time. Plug it in your radio. You can turn it to CDs, iPods, you name it. Some of you walk around with these things in your ears. I remember the first time I saw some kid had that thing on. He had these earphones, and he had a little thing hanging there. I thought, man, that poor kid, he's so deaf, he's got to have a pickup here on his chest. Then I found out the kid was being extremely rude listening to an iPod while I was teaching. He didn't do it again. My compassion diminished rapidly. And in kindness, I corrected him. Okay? But we should be taking advantage of that. What are you allowing into your life in music? Are you thoughtful about the message that's in it? I let everybody else argue about genres of music. I don't really care. I care about the message you're getting. Is it moving you towards Christ? Is it teaching you? Is it admonishing you? Is it in keeping with God's character, virtues? Does it admonish against what sin is? There's a lot of great ballads out there that get to the end of it and say, you don't want to do that. Those are good songs. They're admonishing you. Or do they glorify sin, make it enticing? If it's the latter, it's not for you. Actually, it's not for anybody. Stay away from it. Period. Now, this morning we come to verse 17. And this is Paul's culminating statement about all these general virtues by which disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ are to live. He says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Whatever you do. Now, the verse begins with a subjunctive clause that is stated as an independent nominative. It's also called the nominative absolute. That's for you English teachers out there. You're like, wow, someone used those terms. For the rest of us, it simply means this. Whatever you do supplies a subject and verb for the next phrase in the sentence, which has no subject or verb. It's supplied from this statement, this phrase. But whatever you do in word or deed is without limit, because that is the all of the next phrase that is to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's everything. Absolutely everything. And you couldn't make this statement stronger, including everything. But tragically, that is definitely not how the vast majority of professing Christians live, especially so in Western cultures. There's a strong tendency for Westerners to put a separation or partition their life that may or may not have any interaction. They partition it off into separate sections. Most Christians in Western culture tend to regard some things as secular and some things as sacred. And so with this division, there might be a little overlap here or there, but a lot of times, you know what? One doesn't affect the other. They may acknowledge a little bit, but generally, they remain separated. And so there seems to be little application of what they learn in church to what they do at work and at home and their recreational activities. Worse, there seems to be little understanding that what they profess to believe about God should be applied to every single area of their life. So, well, that's my sacred life and this is the rest of my life. And they don't live accordingly. They don't live according to what they say that they are. It appears to be another factor and the reason why there is so little statistical difference between the vices of self-professed Christians and those who are not Christians. And marriage is just one example of that. The divorce rates among Christians versus non-Christians is about the same. In fact, it's slightly higher among self-professed Christians. And the only thing I can think about that is self-professed Christians at least bother to get married. And so maybe it's a little higher. But why is the vice just about the same? Because of this dichotomy. It doesn't make any difference what I say I believe in church and the rest of my life. I've run into people, you probably have too, because some of you have commented about it, so I know you have. People you go to work with or go to school with or you have some association with, they claim to be a Christian, but their behavior is an overt rejection of righteousness. How can you say you're a Christian? You're doing all these things. You're saying these kinds of things. Oh, yeah, they are. There are people who can keep their mouth clean at church, but it's foul at work. They present themselves as humble at church, but they're self-centered braggarts at school. They portray themselves as thoughtful and caring in some Christian fellowship meeting, but at home, they're self-centered, demanding people. They shouldn't be going together. There should be a consistency in how we behave. If you question their behavior, if you ask, well, you say you're a Christian, why are you doing these things? You're going to get an earful. One, they're going to defend themselves. They always have an excuse for what they're doing. They're always going to claim, yeah, I'm okay with God. And then they're going to challenge you, you're being judgmental against me. No, I'm asking a question. Why is there an inconsistency in what you're professing and how you're living? It's a legitimate question. It's one we should be asking. We have a right to ask it. In fact, we have a responsibility to be asking it. Because their behavior is bringing a shame on the name of our Lord. Why are you doing this? But no, they're going to start attacking you. You're being judgmental, and the technique often works, so we give up talking about them. And so their actions and their words continue to go on. The name of Christ is blasphemed among the unbelieving, and it becomes harder to witness to those people for Christ because the non-Christian sees the hypocrisy. It makes it tough, because now I have the whole wrong idea of what it means to be a Christian. This verse destroys this dichotomy. It says point blank, there is no separation between secular and sacred for the Christian. None. Zero. Everything you do is to be done with God and glorifying Him in mind. Everything? Yes. Absolutely every word, every deed should have that in mind. At every point in your life. Now that's a pretty strong statement Paul's making here. Now, before I go on to expand on this whatever you do in word or deed, I want to emphasize what is to control our communications actions. How is this done? What is the underlying factor that will enable you to do this? Because everything is to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus, and it's to be done with thankfulness. Well, what exactly does that mean? What's Paul talking about? Now, for many people in our society, a name is certainly not all that significant. In fact, some people you run into, you find out they've changed their name because it really wasn't significant. They didn't like it, so they picked something out of the air that sounded nice to them. But in the ancient world, that wasn't true, and it certainly was not true of Jesus. Notice in this verse that Paul uses the name Jesus itself. In Colossians, Paul usually uses a title for Jesus, Lord or Christ. In fact, the word Christ occurs 23 times in this book. The word Jesus only occurs 7 times. But he's very specific here, the Lord Jesus. Because the name was significant of the very person, and in this case, very particularly chosen to signify his identity, all that he is and all that he is doing. It's not just a label so you can refer to somebody. It's very significant, his name. It's Jesus. Back in Matthew 1:21, when Gabriel visited Mary, what did he say to her? He said, it was Joseph who was in the dream, and he was referring to Joseph what's going to happen, and she, Mary, is going to bear a son. And here's what you're to do, Joseph. You shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. That's the meaning of the name, the one who will save. In Acts 4:12, Peter was bold. He'd come before the Sanhedrin, the same ones that had condemned Jesus only a few months earlier. And he said this to them, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which you must be saved. Because they had said, do not preach in this name of this man. They wouldn't even say the name. Peter says, no, I'm going to tell you the name. It's Jesus. That's the only name that we're given by which men must be saved. Jesus himself made it clear that individual salvation is dependent upon them believing in his name, for they are the ones that receive him and have the right to become children of God, John 1:12. You must believe in his name. Jesus said in John 3:18 that those who believe in his name are not judged, while those who do not believe have been judged already because they have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So it's a serious issue. In the future, we know that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. The name is important. Now, the command here is similar to the command to pray in Jesus' name, like in John 14, 13, and 14. We are to pray according to his will if we're going to have confidence that he's going to answer our prayer. That's 1 John 5, 14, and 15. That's what it means to pray in his name, according to what he desires, according to his will. That's what I'm submitting it to. It's not an incantation. It's not a magical formula. I said in Jesus' name, therefore God has to do it. No, that's wrong. That's heresy. To pray in his name is according to who he is, according to his character, his desires. And so here we find then the things that we are to communicate to others, the deeds that we're to do, are to be consistent with what Jesus himself would communicate and what Jesus himself would do. That's the issue. Obviously, then, the greater the word of Christ richly dwells within you, the easier it is to carry out this commandment. Because you know what his will is. You know what he wants you to do. That really is the essence of Paul's statements. He makes several of them. Galatians 2:20, for example. I am crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. He wanted people to see Christ in him. In Philippians 1:21, he was even more succinct with it. For me to live is Christ. He wanted everything that he did to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus and pursue his interests, not his own. He wanted people to see Christ in him. So the attitude fulfilling this command is a simple one. I want others to see the Lord Jesus Christ living through me. That's what I'm after. That's the goal. I want Jesus to manifest his life through me in what I say, what I write, the deeds that I do. I want my light to so shine before men that they might see my good works and glorify my Father in heaven because of the works of Christ going through me. So it's not me, it's him. Now, the other attitude addressed in this passage is one of thanksgiving. It's a command. Now, obviously, the idea of doing things in Jesus' name and giving thanksgiving, they're interconnected. They're inherently connected because the one who's living as Jesus desires is also the person who's going to give thanksgiving to God because that's what Jesus did. He was thankful to God in all situations. Christ, Jesus, our Lord, is the perfect mediator. And it's by his blood of the cross that we come to the Father to worship and to present our petitions before his throne of grace to receive mercy. That's how we are able to access him. It's Hebrews 14:16. And then we also find that thankfulness is a hallmark of a person who has genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thankfulness. Hebrews 13:15 tells us this, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Okay, it is a sacrifice. You have to put yourself to death to give thanks to him even in tough situations. You may not like what's going on, but I can sacrifice my own desires to say, God, I don't even know what you're trying to do yet, but I will sacrifice you. Thank you, I praise you for the situation you placed me in because I can do all things through Christ. I can live according to the way you want. I can glorify you in the midst of what I'm going through right now. So thank you for the opportunity to give praise to your name. I can find something to give thanks, a sacrifice of praise. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, we're told to give thanks in everything. Again, that's without qualification. Everything. Now, that can only be done if our hearts are correctly set in the Lord, so we seek to understand life from his perspective and seek his direction and trust him for whatever the future holds, because a lot of times, let's face it, we do not understand the present. I don't understand what's going on. I don't like what's going on. I don't like the fact that evil is rising. I don't like the fact that there are degenerate people who are in positions that are making decisions that are affecting me and my family. I don't like the future of our nation if it continues on its current course, that I plead for God for his mercy upon my kids, and unborn grandkids off in the future somewhere if the Lord tarries that long, because I can tell what it's going to be like, and it's going to be nasty. I don't like any of that, yet I do know this. God knows what he's doing. He is sovereign, he knows what he's doing, and he's bringing things to a culmination that I'm going to have to let it be in his hands. He holds my future, doesn't he? He holds your future. And he can hold it there and glorify himself in you despite whatever circumstances you find yourself in. So we had mentioned about this hate crime thing. My amazing thing is that it's gone. God has been so merciful to this point that I'm not in jail yet. When my kids were little, we would talk about things and said, kids, at some point, you know, I'll probably be in jail for preaching the gospel. And then they were little and they would tell people, my daddy's going to go to jail. Okay. Well, that wasn't quite the idea, boys. It may be in the future when I'm doing what's right, not just I'm going to jail now for who knows what. But can I be like Paul and Silas, praising God in the midst of being thrown in jail? And remember, they were beaten before they got thrown in there. Can I have that attitude? I can if I trust him. I can if I believe in his character of what he's revealed to me in the scriptures. I can do that in any circumstance. Yes, give thanks in all things. And as we understand the will of the Lord and we're filled with the Spirit, we can bear that very fruit. Explain Ephesians 5, 17 and 20. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God, even to the Father. Because my life is lived for a different purpose. And if the purpose is not him, you will not be able to do this. I can do it when it's lived for him. Romans 1:20 tells us that the mark of an unbeliever is their refusal to honor God and give him thanks. And that starts off a whole chain of events of God pulling his hand away, and they descend farther and farther and farther down into sinfulness and wretchedness. Well, now that you have a general understanding of the command of this verse, the foundation for it, what the goal is, I want to go back and expand the idea of whatever you do in word and deed. Now, whatever you do in word covers everything you communicate by means of language. Okay? The spoken word and the written word. So it's not only what you say with your lips, it's what you write down so others can read. And I would throw in there, because we have friends that are deaf and they do sign language, it includes that. Whatever you are communicating uses language, uses words. The symbols stand for the words. Now, this past week, the men's Bible study was examining James 3, 1 through 12 and the danger of the tongue because it's so powerful and yet so difficult to control. We had a great study, a good challenge for us. One of the things we saw, that only the perfect man is able to control the tongue. And now the mature man will do okay, but even he's going to slip at times if he's not diligent to always being careful. And that's going to be true until the Lord comes and glorifies all of us so that we are perfect. But until then, we have a danger with the tongue. James makes several analogies. The tongue's small, and yet it has a powerful effect. Like a bit in a horse's mouth or a rudder on a ship. Small thing, but it controls something and sets the direction for something much larger and more powerful. The tongue is that ability. Another analogy makes is a small spark can be by a tongue, but it sets a whole forest on fire. It can do a lot of damage with just a few things. Makes a mess. He sums up the real problem in verses 9 and 10 in James chapter 3. He says this, with it, our tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. And we all do it. Our tongues do both. It's easy to praise the Lord when you come into a worship service, isn't it? Everything here is geared to help you do that. The music, the scripture reading, the message, everything is there to focus your mind so you can truly bless the Lord from your heart using your mouth. It's part of the reason why we sing. You can do that. It's easy. Everybody else is doing it too. But what happens when you walk out that door? You get in your car. You're driving home and somebody cuts you off and nearly causes an accident. What comes out of your mouth then? That's a little different story, isn't it? Our tongues can do both things so rapidly. It's easy to get angry and suddenly something slips out that shouldn't. James tells us that's the reality of living, but it should not be. And so he tells us to seek the wisdom that is above. continually putting off our old sinful ways, putting on the ways of righteousness, including how we speak. By the way, I have a little acronym that can be helpful when those times come upon you. I'm told it works two ways. First of all, by the time you remember the word, you calm down and so you don't say things you probably shouldn't say. And the other is that, there we go, if you get the word out, it reminds you the attitude you're supposed to have. Penegam, person in need of grace and mercy. So when they cut you off while you're driving, that's the word to use. It's a person in need of grace and mercy. Okay, how can I show them grace and mercy right now? Okay, a good reminder to us. Okay, and if you can't remember it, you will at least calm down. Like, I know there's some word pastor said to use, and what was it? And maybe you can at least keep your tongue a little bit more under control. Well, Proverbs has a lot to say about the tongue. Let me just read you a few of the verses out of that. Proverbs 10, 20, 21. The tongue of the righteous is a choice silver. The heart of the wicked is worth little. The lips of the righteous feed many, but the fool dies for lack of understanding. It is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich. He adds no sorrow to it. What comes out of your mouth? Proverbs 10, 31, 32. The mouth of the righteous flows with wisdom, but the perverted tongue will be cut out. The lips of the righteous bring forth what is acceptable, the mouth of the wicked what is perverted. Chapter 12, 18 and 19. There is one who speaks rashly like the thrust of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Truthful lips will be established forever, but a lying tongue is only for a moment. There are people, they feel like they're piercing you through with their words. They're wicked. Proverbs 15, 1 through 2, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable. The mouth of fools spouts folly. 15, 4, a soothing tongue is a tree of life, but for perversion it crushes the spirit. We have the power in what we say to build people up or to absolutely crush them. Proverbs 18, 21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. 21, 23, he who guards his mouth and his tongue guards his soul from trouble. 28, 23, he who rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with the tongue. And then one of the qualities of a godly woman, Proverbs 31, 26, she opens her mouth in wisdom and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. It's fitting. You know, Jesus had a lot to say about the use of the tongue as well. In Matthew 15, washed their hands ceremonially before they ate. And so Jesus, he took them to task. Verse 7, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. And after he called the multitude and said to them, hear and understand, not what enters the mouth defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man. And he went on and explained to his disciples a little later, the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, and murders, and adulteries, and fornications, and thefts, and false witness, and slanders. These are things which defile the man, but eat with unwashed hands, that doesn't defile the man. Your tongue only reveals what's inside you already. That's it. That's the major problem with our speech, is that it reveals evil hearts. It reveals what you're actually thinking. It reveals your worldview. It is evil beliefs that result in expression of evil and evil desires. You know, people will say something cruel, and then they'll try and excuse it. I didn't mean that. No, that's not what I meant. And now they've added a lie to the rest of the problem they had. Yeah, you meant it. That's why you said it. It is what you were thinking. And you were wrong. Don't excuse it. That's not the way we would deal with things as Christians. Be honest with yourself. Don't fall in that trap. Genuinely repent. Acknowledge, I said that and I was wrong. Repent from it and ask for forgiveness. That's the way to deal with it. And you'll get a lot farther because, let's face it, we all know when someone says that, they're not being honest with you. It may have been in the heat of the moment, but they still were thinking it at that point.
let's genuinely repent from things and ask for forgiveness rather than excuse things. Jesus also gives very strong warning about being careful what we say. Matthew 12, 35 to 37 has a very strong warning. It says this: the good man out of his good treasures brings forth what is good. The evil man out of his evil treasures brings forth what is evil. And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. That's scary. And it should be scary for those who have not been justified by the Lord Jesus Christ's death, because they will bear that responsibility on their own instead of having that covered by someone else who's paid the price for them. Everything the Scripture says about the use of your tongue also applies to what you communicate in writing. Now, writing has some advantages and disadvantages. Now, well, for one thing, if you write a letter or a note, you got to write it out by hand or you type it. Then it's got to be delivered or mailed. And usually there's more thought taken to writing something out. It takes you longer to put all your thoughts down there. Usually if you're going to mail something, it may sit there before the mailman comes, so you can go, could be a couple hours later, like, oh, I better not mail that. You take it out and you revise it or you rip it up and throw it away. So you can be more thoughtful that way. So that has an advantage. Now, electronic communication can be wonderful, but it can also present some other dangers. Instant messaging, email, phone texting, blogging, social networks, they've exponentially escalated the problem of written communication. And one of those is that in a letter, people can't see your face. They can't see your body language. They can't hear the tone of your voice. And a lot of our communication comes from body language and tone. That's eliminated. Now, I realize they have these emoticons to try to get over some of that. But there's going to be real problems here if you're not careful. Written communication lacks this nuance of face-to-face speaking. And so the clarity is not there. And it's very easy for people to get something and take you wrongly. Think you're talking about something else. I have intervened so often into rifts and relationships that got started because of electronic communication. And I admit it's made worse because contractions are used a lot now, acronyms are used, code words and symbols. People show me and I'd be reading these text messages and I have no clue what they're talking about. It's all in code. You know, look, get my Greek Bible. It's a lot easier for me to go through that than this. And my Hebrew, I've lost it, but at least I have a dictionary to figure it out. I don't even know what this is. And then they're mad at each other and you start talking with them like, well, that's not what I meant by that. And I said, but this is what you wrote. Well, that's not what I meant. That actually means they have their own language. Let's go back to the Tower of Babel. It causes problems. So you need to be careful. If you're going to write something, you're going to send to somebody, make it clear. All right? If they actually understand your code, great. But if you send me your code, I'm going to be scratching my head. Okay? So yes, I'm an old fogey. I like full sentences. Ed and I are the two men in the church that we like full sentences. Be careful, okay? That's my only caution here. However you're doing it, that it's clear message. Otherwise, you cause all sorts of problems. The second problem with modern electronic communications is that you can send it out instantly. Now, that's great in some situations. You'd like to get it out there fast. But it also means you may have given a harsh response because you're angry and you hit that send button and off it goes before you really thought about it. That's not so good. Proverbs 15:1 tells us a harsh response stirs up only more anger. And so a harshly written letter had the advantage of this delay. You could revise it or tear it up, but you hit the send button, computer, your phone, and it's gone. And you can't get it back. A third problem with modern electronic communication is that it can broadcast your message widely in an instant. Now, again, that's good if you're trying to reach a lot of people very quickly, but it can also be bad if you're not careful who gets your message. There's a lot of horror stories about people hitting the wrong button and sending their email to a group of people they didn't intend it for, which can be very embarrassing or very damaging. And it gets worse when those people get it and they start forwarding it to other people that you had never intended to see what you wrote. Social networks and blogs have caused all sorts of problems because what is written is generally available to everybody, including a lot of people. The writer never intended to see that. A caution here, don't use your Facebook like a diary. It's not. Okay? If you don't want the world to see it, don't post it where people all over the world can see it, because they probably will. And if they ask you about it, remember, you put it out there for them. Okay? You want a diary because you want to express your heart? Get one of those ones with a little lock on it you can keep in a drawer someplace, you know. Not on Facebook. It causes problems. Now, we can summarize really how we are to behave with our tongues in Ephesians 4:29. It's an extremely good summary statement of a properly restrained and restricted communication that we all should have as believers. It's one that every parent should be teaching their child and remind their child from an early age. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of moment, that it might give grace to those who hear. If that is the way you control your tongue, you won't have to worry about any of this other stuff, will you? Because the motive is right. The purpose is right. The restraint is right. And I'm going to make sure nothing unwholesome, only that which is good to build people up, encourage them, and demonstrate God's grace to them. That's what I'm going to communicate. Now, the word for the whatever you do in deed, the word for deed here is also translated as work, action, behavior. It refers to all the various actions of your behavior. And all the general principles we just talked about in whatever you do in word apply to this as well. Your behavior also communicates, you realize. In fact, sometimes it communicates a lot louder than what you say. In fact, there's an old quip, I can't hear you because your actions are shouting too loudly. Right? You know, people can get away with lying until their actual deeds become known, and then their behavior proves them that their words are simply empty rhetoric. Why listen to someone who's proven themselves to be a liar? You can't trust anything they say. Your words and deeds must correspond. They must also be in keeping with Jesus' will, his character. Ephesians 2:10 tells us that inherent in our salvation is the fact that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so everything that we do, our actions, are affected by becoming a Christian. We are to walk in this way. Paul adds in Titus 2:14 that Jesus redeemed us in order to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. That's your behavior. And so while we can't be saved by our righteous deeds, Titus 3:5 tells us point blank, we are saved to walk in good deeds. That's the relationship between the two. We're to perform those deeds in such a way that others will see them and glorify our Father in heaven. That's what Jesus told us in Matthew 5:16. And we need to be in relationships with each other to spur one another on toward love and good deeds. It's part of the reason for Christian fellowship. We need that. Hebrews 10:24. Well, what are good deeds? Whatever you do, and that means everything. Everything you do. Don't make some kind of distinction between, say, church work and religious deeds and spiritual actions and everything else. No, everything. There is no distinction between them. It's everything. Your behavior at work and school, social events, recreational activities, all the activities of daily life, including how you drive your car. Do you drive for the glory of God? Some people have different hymns I think they're singing, like, Lord, I'm coming home, because they're going that fast. That's where they're going, up, because they're not making it to their house. Okay, do you drive for the glory of God? What's your behavior while shopping? How about while you're cooking or while you're eating? Do you know why there are proper manners? It's to give grace to those who are with you while you're eating. You're getting it down, but why should they have to watch it? Manners are all part of that being gracious. It's doing things for the glory of God. How about your chores? Do you sweep the floor in a manner consistent with Christ? How about dusting the furniture, or this year, shoveling snow? That gets kind of tough there, especially some of the heavy snows. Mowing the lawn. The grass is showing a couple places. It means it will grow and you will have to mow it this year. How about taking out the trash? Can you praise God, thank God while you're taking out the trash? Or do you grumble? How about the mundane things of life? Taking care of your body, dressing yourself, your personal hygiene. So yes, it includes brushing your teeth in a God-glorifying way. And why am I going to those things? It sounds extreme because it includes everything. Everything I do should be done in a way that glorifies God. And if that is my mindset, I will behave differently, won't I? Very radically differently than everybody else around me. All that we do is to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, we're to live our lives in a manner that is consistent with his character and his will. Everything. How can you live in such a way that all is done in the name of the Lord Jesus? Simple. Go back and apply the lessons we've learned through our study in Colossians already. Do you know the real Lord Jesus Christ? Not some fiction about him, but the real person, who he actually is, his character, his work. Do you know him? Second, by faith, have you identified yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ so that you've been redeemed, regenerated, and reconciled to God? As one who is raised up with Christ, are you seeking the things that are above, or is your mind still set on the things here on the earth? Which is it? Are you putting to death your old habits of the old man, his old ways, his way of thinking? Are you putting on the new man, the virtues that we're to walk in, thinking differently and developing a new worldview? And yes, it does take some work, but are you doing that? Do you have the Word of Christ richly dwelling within you? All those things, if those things are starting to mark your life, and the more they do mark your life, then the more this verse is going to be carried out. All that you say, all that you write, all that you do, every deed will be able to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be thankful because your whole mindset and life is going that direction. That's the goal. That's the goal. That's what we want. The Lord Jesus Christ honoring himself and how you live. Now we've gone a little